that was our bell to get started. So if you don't mind, I'd like to have a prayer and do that. Get started with our time of study. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your continued blessings, for renewing them for each of us today. We thank you for Christ and his example and his teachings. We thank you for those who have believed before us and all the work that they have done in serving you and following him, the example that they have left for us. We thank you for the word which guides us and directs us, which helps us to be what you would have us to be. And we thank you at this time for the book of Galatians in particular. We thank you for the work that Paul and others did there. We thank you for the faith that we're able to share with them, and we thank you for the guidance, the direction, and the insights that we can glean from this epistle that has been preserved for us. And so we ask you to be with us at this hour and to be with others who are studying other materials as well. We ask you to be with those who are unable to join with us tonight. Bless them, please, where they are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We had a week off last week because of the holiday, but we're returning to our study of the book of Galatians, and we are in chapter 4. And if you recall, in chapter 4, we are looking at chapters 3 and 4. We're looking at the doctrinal part of the letter. That is, Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians and to us as a consequence of our reading the material, he's trying to explain the superiority of grace, the system of grace, over the law of Moses. And you'll recall that he's used a series of arguments or a series of types of arguments to make this point. It really is chapters 3 and 4, I think, one of the most compelling portions of Scripture where the argumentation is made that we should not try to follow or submit to the law of Moses today. It really is a fantastic series of arguments that Paul is making. And so he did make a legal argument to begin this chapter, verses 1 through 11, and he used the idea of a codicil to a will. And he talked about the fact that a will is going to be enforced until the person who has made that will dies. Once an agreement is made like that, you can't just change it. But when a person dies or when the father agrees to free the child would be free to come of age and inherit and so forth. And he makes the parallels between that, the law of Moses, and the system of grace. Well, he's going to make an argument now, beginning at verse number 12, and we'll read verses 12 through 20 together. He's going to make what I have called a sentimental argument. That is, he is going to appeal explicitly to his relationship with the Galatians, and he's going to use that to suggest to them that they ought to be listening to him. Now, of course, he made a formal argument before where he said, you know, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in verse chapters 1, you know, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ and nobody taught me this message. I mean, if anybody teaches you anything other than what I've taught you, that's a more formal argument. This is a sentimental argument based on his relationship. So let's read from verses 12 through 20 together. And then let's think about the way he presents this argument. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. I beseech you, brethren, become as I am, for I am also become as you are. You did me no wrong, but you know that because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you the first time. And that which was a temptation to you in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is the gratulation of yourselves? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So then am I become your enemy by telling you the truth. They zealously seek you in no good way. Nay, they desire to shut you out, that they may seek them, that you may seek them. But it is good to be zealously sought in a good matter at all times, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Sentimental argument. I break this argument up into three parts, as you can see here. The first part, verses 12 through 15, he is what I call the legacy of love. He talks about the way the Galatians thought about him when they first met him, when he first spent time with them. And then this is the sort of disturbing influence that he's made reference to on multiple occasions. He talks about these, what I call mischievous meddlers, people who are interfering in his relationship with them. And I say mischievous because they're not interfering for any good reason. And then presents himself in verses 19 and 20 as a perplexed parent. So we will digest the material along these lines. Let's take a look at the first part. Read verses 12 through 15 and try to consume it. You'll see in verse number 12, Paul begins with an entreaty. He says, I beseech you, and that means I beg you. I am begging you. I am pleading with you. And he addresses them as brethren. Now, that's, of course, they are formally, they are his brethren in terms of their relationship to one another in Christ. But I also think this is a term of endearment under the circumstances. He says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also am become as you are. What does that mean? What is he talking about? You see, he's inviting them to become as he is. And remember, contextually, what is he now? He is a person who was once consumed with obedience to the law of Moses. He is a person who was once a Pharisee, right? And he says, listen, all the things that a person could sort of gain under the system of Moses' law, I had all of that available to me. I exceeded, I excelled above my contemporaries in the law of Moses. But I have put all of that away. I have left all of that behind. I have graduated from that to Christ. I understand that the law of Moses was a tutor. I understand that it was a preparatory thing. And now that the system of grace and truth has come, I'm no longer under a schoolmaster. I'm no longer to submit to a tutor. So you should become as I am. You should become spiritually mature and freed from the bondage of Moses' law. You should become as I am. And then he says, because, you know, I also become as you are. Now, these are people, many of them are Gentiles, right? These are people who had not been under Moses' law. Now they are seeking to go up under Moses' law. And he's saying, wait a minute, this is backwards. I have become as you are, a person who is not subject to Moses' law, and you're turning around and trying to become as I was subject to Moses' law. So what you should be doing, what you should be doing is becoming as I am now, freed from the bondage of Moses' law. You should become as I am because I became as you are. This is his entreaty. And he says, you did me no wrong. Now, I think this is interesting. That's the second part of chapter 4, verse 12. But it goes with what comes after in verse 13. And he's going to talk about his infirmity. You know, apparently when Paul was with them, apparently during the time of his ministry there in Galatia, he was experiencing some rather significant physical limitations. He says, you did me no wrong, but you know that because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you the first time. He does not explain what the infirmity was. And I suppose you could spend some good time trying to sort of conjecture about what it was, but I think everybody would have to be honest and say we don't know what it was. But he says there was something that physically limited him so that he spent some time there, perhaps more than he intended, and that gave him greater occasion to preach the gospel. Now, we know he went there by design, but he says, I preach the gospel to you because of this infirmity. That just suggests to me that he at least spent, that he maybe he spent more time there than he had intended. We'll say more about that in just a moment because he does. But if you look at verse 14, he talks about how they received him when they met him. In verse 14, again it says, and that which was a temptation to you in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now this is interesting. Whatever it was that Paul was dealing with, whatever it was that he was suffering with, it was something that was physically evident to them. And it was something that would have been repulsive to most. When he says it was a temptation for you in my flesh, temptation to do what? Well, he tells you what? To despise him, to reject him. I did some little bit of research just about the way people conceived of diseases and stuff like that. And apparently, there was a custom or there was a belief that if a person had a disease that folks thought was communicable, that one of the things that people would do when they saw them was spit, because they thought that was a way that they could sort of protect themselves from acquiring whatever the disease is. And that is actually the word that is translated rejected, to spit out. When they saw Paul, they did not despise him. They didn't think he was less worthy. They didn't look down upon him because of this physical infirmity, whatever it is. And they did not think that he was to be rejected. They did not physically spit out when they saw him. There was a temptation to do that because of his infirmity. But he says, you know what? You didn't do that. Instead, they received him as an angel of God. What does that mean? They didn't receive him as a spirit being. They received him as a messenger of God. You see, he presented himself as a person who was commissioned by the Lord to go and speak to people, to them, on the Lord's behalf. And when they saw him as maybe debilitating as his condition may have been, maybe as repulsive as his condition may have been, when they saw him, that didn't deter them from receiving him as a messenger of God. And he says, even as Christ Jesus, they treated him like Jesus Christ was coming to speak to them. Now, I don't believe that that's literal, right? They didn't mistake him as the Messiah, and he didn't present himself as the Messiah. But they understood that he was a person who was sent to them on the Messiah's behalf, and they received him accordingly. That is, the respect that they gave to him was the respect that would have been due to a person sent by Jesus Christ. When they showed him a degree of respect at his reception, they showed it to him because they believed on the one who dispatched him. Now, this is interesting. Because when he comes, they see his weaknesses and his infirmities. That is no hindrance to their listening to him. That is no hindrance to their giving credibility to the things that he says. And we know that it's no hindrance to them believing and following. In the next verse, which actually has to do with their love for him. And I wonder what version you use. You guys know I use the American Standard 1901. What word do you have in verse 15? Mine begins, where then is that gratulation? Nobody knows what that means. What word do you have in your version? Sense? Say again? Sense of blessing. Okay. Where then is that sense of blessing of yourselves? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, some people know that Paul says he had a thorn in the flesh, and some people like to equate that. I believe that's 2 Corinthians where he says that. There's no reason to do that textually. I mean, there's no reason to do that. But I don't know that it is merely coincidental that he uses this hyperbole, right? It's a hyperbole, them plucking out their eyes, because that wouldn't help him. But the kind of argument that he's using, it's sort of an acknowledgement that it's not possible. But he's saying, if it was possible, you would have removed your own eyes and given them to me. There's never been a culture where eyes weren't critically important. And he says, you guys loved me enough that you would have removed your eyes and given them to me if you thought that would have helped. Can I just offer something here? I don't push this. I just offer it. Whatever the degree, whatever Paul's infirmity was, it seems that it affected his vision. It seems that it affected his vision. He says here that they would have given him their eyes. Why would they do that unless he had some need, right? And that doesn't mean that's absolutely true, but it seems to be suggestive of that. And then you remember at the end of the letter, he says, you see how large a letter I've written with my own hands. Well, right. Why are you writing then? I mean, why are you using such large letters? That's the kind of thing that could be suggestive of a person who's got some vision issues, right? It could be. I also want to ask you to think about something here. And again, I don't push this. I don't know. I don't know what the infirmity was. I don't know whether it was a disease or an injury. I don't know. I don't know that. But one of the things that at least is interesting to me to think about, the timing of this, the comments that he's making, and what we know comes after. You remember that during that first journey, Paul went through those cities, and when he got to Lystra, he was stoned. And he was stoned to the point that they thought he was dead. He wasn't, but they believed that he was. He was able to get up and continue to move, and he goes to Derbe, and then he circles back and he goes through all those same cities. You remember the Bible says he goes through there and he ordains elders in all those churches. After that, he goes back to Antioch of Syria, and you know he has the meeting there in Acts chapter 15, and in Acts chapter 16, that's where Luke the physician seems to have joined him and stayed with him until, as best we can tell, the end of his life. And it seems that Paul needed ongoing medical attention after that point. The reason I think that's interesting is because when you read in Acts 14 that he's stoned and they thought he was dead and he kind of gets up and keeps moving, maybe you think, well, I guess he was fine. Maybe he wasn't fine, right? I mean, he was stoned. People thought he was dead, and maybe he had some lingering medical issues and health issues and infirmities that resulted from that. I don't know that. It seems to line up in such a way that I think it's at least worth thinking about, and it is of interest, even if this is not what he's, if this has nothing to do with that, it is at least of interest because of the timing and the impact that they may have had on Paul. So he begins by talking about this legacy of love. Questions or thoughts, insights about that. Before he goes into talking about the problem, he says, you know what, when we began, you guys could not have treated me better, received me better than you did. All right. Well, what's the issue then, Paul? Verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, he says, so then am I become your enemy by telling you the truth. And I've heard a lot of people sort of use that, you know, when they're saying something to somebody and somebody seems to have a hard time digesting that or accepting that. It may not be a quote, but the principle is also found in Amos chapter 5. In Amos chapter 5, in verse number 10, this is what God is saying to the house of Israel. He says in verse 10, they hate him that reproves in the gate, and they abhor him that speaks uprightly. They hate people that tell them the truth, people that tell them the right thing. And Paul says, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's not a question, right? It's an interrogative statement. He's not asking them, looking for an answer. He's saying, it seems to me that you guys are perceiving me, or you might treat me as your enemy because I tell you the truth. It's more exclamation than it is inquiry. Paul is just very frustrated with the way things are going, and this is part of his expression of that. In verse 17, he gets to, again, the heart of the issue that's been happening there. They zealously seek you in no good way. Who is they? They zealously seek you in no good way. Who is they? It's the Judaizer and teachers. It's the same people that he mentions in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. He says, I tell you now the same way I told you before, if anyone preaches any other gospel, where these are the any ones. He never names them. They're anonymous, but they're agitating the church there. And so he says, they zealously seek you in no good way. Nay, they desire to shut you out that you may seek them. Well, this is interesting. They are running after you. They are pursuing you, but not for your good, in no good way. No, as a matter of fact, he says, what they're doing is they are trying to shut you out. Shut you out of what? Say again. Okay. They're trying to, in effect, they're trying to shut you out of the promises of God. You are standing now, and if you'll remember, he said that they stood to inherit because they were the children of Abraham. And so they stood to inherit all the great promises that God had made to Abraham. In effect, that was what was happening. If we might use a language like this, cut you off. In effect, they would be cutting off the Galatians from the promises of God, but they were trying to cut the Galatians off from Paul. Right? They're coming behind all that Paul is teaching, and they are saying, no, he's got it all wrong. This guy is telling you that you don't need the law of Moses. Yes, you do need the law of Moses. That guy doesn't know what he is talking about. And so Paul is trying now to undo what they're doing. And he says, you know what? These guys are trying to cut you off from me and my influence and what I'm teaching. And you'll see, I think, in just a moment that that's what he's got in his mind. He says, no, they desire to shut you out that you may seek them. They are after you for their own benefit. Paul is pursuing these people for Christ. These influencers are trying to pursue these people for themselves, that you might seek them. He says in verse 18, listen, it's good to be zealously sought in a good matter at all times. I mean, listen, if there is some good at stake, it's great for people to seek after you. And he says in verse 18, and that's not only when I am present with you. It's not about me. I mean, I want what's best for you. And it doesn't have to be me that presents what's best for you. But these guys, they're not presenting what's best for you. They are trying to cut you off from me and my teaching, which is the teaching that was commissioned by Christ. They are trying to cut you off from the promises and the blessings that you stand to inherit because of what God promised to Abraham. Yes, sir.
Paul's such a sophisticated communicator. Seems like he, you know, he says this to the writer of Christianity. You know, I think you're going to need to call myself the truth. So he can draw this contrast between himself and people who are real to me without calling them.
That's right. That's right. Well, and you're right. He doesn't say that. But what he does do is he says, these guys are actually trying to hurt you. right? Which, that's your enemy. That's your real enemy. I'm telling you the truth. These guys are actually trying to hurt you. That would be your enemy indeed. Now, I didn't do a bunch of subpoints for this next one, but let's take a look at this, verses 19 and 20. I think it interesting what Paul does here in verses 19 through 20. He begins by saying, "My little children." Now, you have heard that expression multiple times in your New Testament. But who is usually using it? Say again. I think Jesus does use it. I was talking about one of the writers, though. John. John is the one who uses that over and over and over. He uses that. I think it's unique for Paul that he has used it here. But he says, "My little children." He's going to use a metaphor here. He says, "Of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you." Paul doesn't shy away from presenting himself as a maternal figure. Now, he did that also with the Corinthians. He presents himself as a maternal figure, the Thessalonians. He says it is like he gave them birth, right? The pains that are associated with bringing a child into the world, right? It's a necessary thing in order for a child to come into the world from out of the womb. And Paul is kind of likening his experience with them when he was there. And we've talked about how difficult the work was for him. Even today, we made reference to the fact he was stoned there. And you know that he was threatened to be stoned before that. And he was run out of a city before that. I mean, it was a very difficult work that he had undertaken. And so he likens that to having travailed in giving them birth, their conversion. And then he says, "Well, you guys are making me do that again. You're making me go through all of that difficulty again." When you birth a child, you're planning to enjoy the child's infancy, right? But what's your hope, your expectation? What's your goal when the child comes into the world? Well, you want to see the child grow up, don't you? I mean, you don't want the child to be an infant forever. You know the child's going to be 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and you're going to enjoy all of that, but all of that time you are planning for and working for and expecting that that child is going to reach an age of maturity. And that's what Paul is hoping for them. And he makes mention of what that looks like for a Christian. What does that look like for a new Christian? He says, "Until Christ be formed in you." Christ being formed in them. This is going on to spiritual maturity. You know, at a certain point, it's not okay for Christians to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, if you have a person who is new in Christ, then you would suspect that they would be susceptible to certain things. You would know that they would be susceptible to false doctrines and things like that, but at a certain point, they ought to reach a level of maturity where they're rooted and grounded and formed so that they would not be. And that's what Paul is hoping for them, and that has not happened. In verse 20, he says, "I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." This is why I call him a perplexed parent. He says in verse 19, he's a parent who had labored to give them birth, and he's still laboring to bring them to maturity. But he says he's perplexed. Perplexed about what? Now, I've said to you a few times, this is a little different. I'll just put you on notice. This is a little different, but I've said to you a few times that Paul's sort of angst and his anxiety is very clear in this letter. he just is sort of beside himself, just having a hard time believing that these folks have made the turn that they have made spiritually. But here he says he is perplexed. Perplexed about what? I tell you what, parents can relate to what he's saying he's perplexed about. Yes, sir. Says, I have doubts about you. I think perplexed is probably a better translation. I think the King James probably says that. What version is that you have? The King James. Yeah. See, I think in the King James, and I believe it says that. I think perplexed is a better translation. I believe that. But what is he perplexed about? Or what is he doubting about? What is he concerned about?
He's not 100% sure that they will be completely safe.
Okay.
Those guys from Leicester are still coming back. Those lost folks are still coming back. Like we said earlier, no purpose. I mean, they're still trying to tempt those people.
Now, that's right in that he is concerned. He's concerned that if he's not with them, that they're going to be vulnerable to these false teachers. I believe that's true. I think he's got a slightly different point, though, in this when he says this here. Take a look at what he says right before that. In verse 20, he says, I could wish to be present with you now. I wish it was possible that I could be physically present with you and sort of speak to you face to face. And of course, he's not, right? But those teachers are, and he's not. And he says, I would change my tone. What is it? What is he talking about? He would change his tone. What's wrong with his tone? I mean, didn't he have an eraser? If he didn't think something was right, couldn't he just... Okay. There may be something to that. He says he might change his tone. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being sort of frustrated or concerned in trying to communicate with a person through a medium that is not the best. You know what I mean? Because there's some things you just can't handle in a text message, right? You're trying, but it's not going to work in a text message. There's just some things that an email, as convenient as it can be, it's sort of limiting, right? I mean, I can't get this thing across the way I would want to in an email, right? And maybe in a letter, there was a time some of us actually used to write letters to communicate, right? And there are some limitations even for doing that. What you cannot do in those kinds of written communications is sort of sit with the person and see how they are receiving what you're saying as you're saying it and make adjustments as you're talking so you can make sure that you're getting your point across, right? Because they're not sitting there in front of you so that you can sort of have a dynamic interaction with them. He's giving them all the arguments he can give them, and he can't know for sure how they're going to be able to understand it and take it and receive it. He can't know for sure. He says, I wish I was there because then I could adjust. You know, then I could figure out the better way to talk to you. So when he says, I am perplexed about you, what he seems to be perplexed about is he doesn't know the best way to explain this to them so they can fully understand it and accept it. And this is why I say I think parents maybe sometimes can understand this. You know, you're trying to get something across to your child, and it's like I explained this to you two or three different ways, and it's just not taking. And that is frustrating, right? That is perplexing. That's concerning. Right. If it's something important and I'm trying my best to explain it to you and I've tried three, four different ways and you're not getting it, that's frustrating. I think that's a part of what he's saying. I mean, contextually, I think that's part of what he's saying. I wish I was there and I would change my tone. I would adjust the way I'm coming at you here because I'm perplexed. I'm just not sure what to say to you. Like, this thing is blowing my mind that we're even here, that you're struggling with this thing after we've gone over it in such good detail in the beginning. And now that we're here, I'm just not sure exactly what to say. Yes, sir.
Been trying
Well, that's right. Trying to put Christ under the law rather than recognizing that Christ has fulfilled the law. Paul makes a series of arguments, and he's making some arguments that are very technical, and he's making some arguments that are more personal. You'll recall the first argument that he makes in chapter 3 was what we call the experiential argument. He just says, hey, look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Did you receive the Spirit because of the word of grace, or did you receive it because of the law of Moses? I mean, just think about it. And if you began under this system of grace to receive the Spirit, are you going to be perfected now by going back to the law of Moses? That's a personal argument. He makes a personal argument here, but it's sort of the converse. He's not asking them about their personal experience. He's asking them about their former appreciation for him and relationship with him, and he's sort of using that. I love you guys. You know that. You guys have loved me. Now, what changed? The only thing that has changed is there are these interlopers who have sort of interceded in my relationship with you, and they're making it more difficult for me to influence you. They would rather you not pay any attention to me, so you will give them the greater attention. And here I am now as your parent, and I'm sort of at a loss for how I can communicate to you just how grave a situation this is. That's essentially what seems to be happening there. All right, questions or thoughts about that? Yes, sir. Well, we know that people today still struggle with the relationship between the law of Moses and the system of grace and truth. I mean, folks were struggling with it then, and 2,000 years later, people are still struggling with it. And the influence of the Judaizers, it may be hard for us to fully appreciate. I think it is, right? Because we just look at it and we say, boy, I mean, this is obvious that the law of Moses is not something that we are expected to conform to today. But I'll just remind you, when we looked at chapter 2, Peter was influenced by them. Peter was influenced by them. And others followed Peter's dissimulation, including Barnabas, who was one of the people who converted the Galatians, right? So in a vacuum for us, we can't fully appreciate their influence, but their influence obviously had to be very good. It had to be very great. I mean, very profound. It had to be. And then you imagine if it was enough to sway Peter to doing something that he knew was wrong, then what kind of impact could it have on a bunch of new Christians, right? I mean, we can see that it was, I mean, we can see that it was certainly possible. Yes, sir.
What you just said made me think, you know, they probably had, just like today, social influence besides the, you know, on their spiritual life, on their, you know, so I think, you know, outside of the church, you know, as far as in their everyday life and in their interaction with people, and, you know, in business and in industry and whatever, I expect, you know, they had some influence there that influenced the spiritual area.
Well, that's right. And, of course, they would have been probably more settled socially, the ones who were under Jew, because the Jews were well established in some of these cities as we looked at before.
I'll say this,
Hmm. That's right. That's right. And I don't know if you all heard everything that Caleb said, but he just mentioned that, you know, parents sometimes know that their kids are off being influenced by people who are not good influences on them. The idea, though, is the kind of exasperation that a parent has to feel when they know that that's happening and they can't do anything about it. Right? When you know that your children are being influenced by people who are taking them off into things that are just horrible for them, and you're trying to plead with your child, and you know they were brought up better than this, right? And you just can't understand what could have happened in their minds for them to get to the place where they are, and you're also struggling to figure out the words that you need to say to help them come back to themselves. That's the situation that Paul finds himself in dealing with our Galatian brethren at this time. Okay, chapter 4, verses 21 through 31 is the allegorical argument. Let's deal with that next time. 21 through 31. Thank you.